We continue this evening in our studies in the Scripture, looking at what the Scripture has to say about the Scripture. We have looked at several themes thus far in this connection, and we finished off last Sunday evening looking at the God of Scripture, and we were thinking in Exodus, you may recall, the 20th chapter of Exodus, in the opening verses there where we have God speaking about God, introducing himself to the Israelites as a nation, I am the Lord thy God. And we were simply making the point that consistently throughout the Scripture, this is how God speaks concerning himself. And we were making that point because there have been disagreements amongst men concerning who or what God is. And the God of the Bible is very clearly defined and revealed for us. I want this evening to look at the theme of the unity of the Scripture. And I want to take as my text for this particular theme the 11th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul says something that is extraordinary. Now all these things, he says, happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now it would be very easy for us to assume that the Apostle Paul doesn't quite mean what he means in this particular statement, and to assume that the Apostle Paul is simply accommodating the Scriptures of the Old Testament and simply drawing general lessons out of certain episodes in Old Testament history. But that is not what the Apostle Paul is doing. The Apostle Paul is quite clear and emphatic concerning what he is doing. He says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And so they certainly are an example, and there are lessons to be learned from what Paul is referring to in the opening verses of chapter 10. But Paul is not simply saying that we leave it there. And they are written for our admonition. Our admonition. Whose admonition? Those of us, he says, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And what Paul is saying, in effect, is something very strong and very clear. His language is quite plain, straightforward. He is saying that these things that are written in the Old Testament not just have a bearing and general lessons of application for New Testament times. He says they are actually written for New Testament times. These things are actually recorded for those who will be living in the last days. That's what Paul is saying. And therefore, what the apostle is saying is that the Old Testament Scriptures can be taken and not just applied, but be seen to have a direct and a deliberate relevance to New Testament times. That's what the apostle Paul is saying. Now, of course, this chapter and this particular verse has long since been recognized as one of the keys and the clues to understanding the Old Testament. But sometimes you find some of the commentators, they're hesitant to go the full way with the Apostle Paul. And what Paul is saying, therefore, is this, that New Testament Christians can take the Old Testament and recognize not just that it has things to say of interest and of general application, but that the Old Testament indeed is written for the people of God. Now, does the apostle mean that the Old Testament therefore was not written for the people of God then? Well, of course he doesn't mean that. Of course it was written for the people of Old Testament times, as well as for the people of New Testament times. But it was also written for the people of New Testament times, as well as the people of Old Testament times. That's what Paul is saying. Of course it was written for the instruction of the Old Testament Church of God. But it's also written for the New Testament a church of God. Now, I'm laboring this point because what Paul is in effect saying is that the message of Scripture is one message. It applies to the same people in both dispensations, whether Old Testament or New Testament. It applies to the people of God. There is nothing in the Scripture which is not of application to the people of God and of direct application. It is written for the people of God. And the Old Testament, therefore, is as much a Christian book as the New Testament is a Christian book. And hence we have the unity and the continuity of Scripture. The Scripture is one. The apostles know nothing whatsoever of a hiatus or a discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures. And I want to make that point. That's what Paul is saying here. But I want to make that point because today in our generation there is an argument among scholars, even evangelical scholars, Reformed scholars, and the argument centers around this issue of continuity and discontinuity, as the argument is called. And there are those who say, well, how much of the Old Testament should we take over into the New Testament? And there are some who say that we should take very little. There are some who say that we should take everything without change. And there are some who say that we are to be rather selective. And of course, that's not the way that the New Testament writers understand the Old Testament. Even in the Gospels themselves, have you ever noticed how the New Testament applies the Old Testament Scripture? Now, of course you have. I'm sure you have. But there's one thing that strikes us as we read through the New Testament Scriptures, and as we find the New Testament Scriptures continually referring back to the Old Testament Scriptures, we find something very consistent, and that is the New Testament is more interested in the essential meaning and the practical application of the Old Testament than it is in direct quotation. I am sure some of you, as you have read your New Testament, and as you have found, as it is written, the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, and you have said to yourself, well, that's not really what the Old Testament says. And there are places when that is not really verbatim, literally, what the Old Testament does say. But the New Testament is not so much concerned in a transliteration of the actual wording of the Old Testament. There are places in the New Testament where the quotation is quite literal, sometimes in terms of the Hebrew, sometimes in terms of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there are other times when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament rather loosely, but not inaccurately. The New Testament never misrepresents the Old Testament. And without any argument as to the fine details or whether it is correct, so to the New Testament takes over the message and the meaning of the Old Testament, and without any sense of impropriety or any sense of embarrassment whatsoever, it applies it to New Testament times. Now, Christ does this consistently throughout the Gospels. In the Gospels, there are some 200 or so references in the Gospels alone referring back to the Old Testament, and the rest of the New Testament is full. There are hundreds of references in the New Testament based on the Old Testament. And the message in all of them is the same. What was written in the Old Testament is not just, as it were, interesting by analogy or example. It is interesting because it has a direct bearing. It is written for these New Testament times. Now, I think we've got to grasp this. The Apostle Paul, in this chapter here, he begins with referring to some Old Testament episodes. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. And he's speaking mainly in these verses, in the opening verses of chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is speaking mainly out of episodes that took place in the time of the Exodus. And he is recognizing and he is reminding these Corinthians that at that time God was doing great things for his people. And Paul is deliberately taking this episode in Israel history, the high point, if you like, the point to which the prophets repeatedly remind their hearers. Referring back, have you ever noticed how the time of Moses almost becomes a kind of standard reference point, even in the Old Testament, for the ways in which God deals with His people? Why? Because that was the great high point of God's dealing with His people Israel. The dealing with God, with Israel as a nation, began on a high point. Now, why is the Apostle Paul referring to those things that took place at the time of the Exodus? He's referring to those things because in New Testament times, God is doing great things for His people. God is doing a new thing. God is doing a high point thing, as it were. And what God was doing for the Old Testament saints in this most extraordinary and gracious time in their national history, God is doing for His people in New Testament times the same kind of things. That's what Paul's meaning is. And that's why Paul is deliberately selecting, as indeed do the prophets and many of the Psalms, reminding us of how God's faithfulness was at that time supremely to be seen in the life of His people. The Exodus becomes the great reminder of how gracious God is and can be, and it stands for all time as that supreme declaration, I am the Lord thy God who took thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the Apostle Paul here is taking those high points of Israel's history, when God was dealing with them so graciously, and when they were dealing with God so unfaithfully and unthankfully, and he's applying it to New Testament times, because this Corinthian congregation was running in the danger of doing the very same thing that Israel was doing in the time of the Exodus, and that is despising the gifts that God had given to them. Here was a congregation of these Corinthian Christians, and they were the most privileged and spiritually gifted and endowed of all the New Testament congregations. And yet, as far as we know, they were the most dissolute, drunkards, immorality. For all their giftedness, for all that God had done for them, they were showing very slack morality and gratitude to God. And Paul is therefore saying, these things that are written in the Old Testament, they apply directly, they do apply to you for your admonition. And therefore, Paul is simply doing what the New Testament does everywhere. It, without any sense of impropriety or incongruity, it takes over the Old Testament and applies it directly to the New Testament time. And that means the unity of Scripture, you see. The Old Testament is a Christian book. Now, there are Christians who would say that that is not so. This whole debate concerning continuity and discontinuity, it merges or it flows out into several directions. For example, there are those within the Christian church. They are dispensationalists. They're called dispensationalists. And they say that there is very little in the Old Testament. There are one or two things, some of the Psalms, Psalm 23, and some portions, Isaiah 53. But by and large, they say, the Old Testament is a Jewish book. It belongs to the Jewish dispensation, so the dispensation of law, so we're told. Now that is a gross misunderstanding. That's not remotely the way that the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. And then there are others who would say that there is a discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. The Jews, for example, they would say that the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and they have the same Old Testament as we have. They have the same they have the same books in their canon of Scripture as we have in our Protestant Bibles. There are some denominations and churches, and they have additional books. There are some who include the Apocrypha, for example, those 14 spurious books, and they include them. The Roman Catholics do that. But the point is, the Jews would say that the New Testament is not Scripture, that that's just the writings of renegade Jews, Jesus and Paul the apostate, scribe. That's how they would view it. But if we are Christians, we are to see the Bible not as two different messages, but one message. The Old Testament is a Christian book. Indeed, it is as much a Christian book as is the New Testament. And you will not understand the Bible aright unless you see the Bible as one Bible. Now, there are many things we could say about that, but I want to get on with the sermon. And I want to point out to you certain areas where there is a direct continuity of teaching and outworking of the teaching, direct continuity between what we are told in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Paul here is giving us the introduction. These things were written for us. God intended his Old Testament writings to belong equally to New Testament times. They would never become dated or out of fashion or out of form. And there are six areas where I want to emphasize a direct continuity and unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I can assure you that there are far more than six areas, but I can only emphasize six this evening. I just have time to deal with those, and I won't be dealing with them in great detail. The first area is with God himself. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. Now, I say that not because I happen to think that, or because I happen to be in the Reformed camp, which just happens to teach that, but I get that because I've read the Bible for myself, and I know that the New Testament God is the same God as the Old Testament God. We could give many examples of where the New Testament makes this assumption and makes this assertion. Think, for example, of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3. Paul there is asking the question, he is reminding us that all are under sin. Jews and Gentiles alike have all come short of God's glory. There's no exception to this terrible calamity of sinfulness and guilt through sin. And then Paul anticipates certain questions or certain arguments concerning the difference and the distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because Paul has already in the first chapter of Romans reminded us that there are certain priorities which belong to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And so Paul begins his anticipation of arguments and questions by himself posing a question. You will say to me then, he says in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew over the Gentile? If there's no difference, what is the advantage then of being a Jew? And Paul says, well, the Jew has many advantages. But the first advantage of the Jew is that unto the Jew is given the oracles of God. And Paul doesn't have to introduce this God. He doesn't have to begin explaining who he means by God. Paul has already been speaking about God. And the God whom Paul is speaking of in terms of the Christian's God is the same God, according to Paul, who gave the oracles of God to the Jews in the Old Testament. And there is not one place that I've ever discovered in the New Testament where there is any hint or any text that even remotely suggests that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament in some way are different gods. Now, why do I need to raise this issue? I need to raise the issue because there is an alarming and an expanding tendency, even within the professing church of our day, to make a distinction, if not in personality, then at least in practice and conduct, between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And you have Christian, I have heard Christian men say things like this, that I prefer the God whom Jesus preached rather than the God of the prophets. And the picture goes something like this. The God of the Old Testament is a rather tribally interested God. He is a God who is narrowly interested in the affairs of Israel. He is a localized God. He dwells in Mount Zion. Throughout the ancient East, in ancient Testament times, you would have temples everywhere. And the local God would be supposed to be in the temple. And his particular paraphernalia of his devotees would be centered and displayed there. And there are those who tell us that's the way it is in the Old Testament scriptures. God is the God of Israel, but he's not the God of the nations. And the God of Israel is rather a jealous God. He's a cruel God. He is a God who will order the killing of men, women, and children, and the destruction of whole nations. and of whole cities and so on. We don't want to have that kind of God. But rather we are interested and we believe in the God of Jesus. The God who is love and the God who is compassionate and who is interested in all the nations of the earth. Now those of you who know your Bible will see immediately through the falsity of that particular presentation. And there are several aspects of that presentation which I want to rebut immediately. And I want to emphasize this: in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, God is the God of all the earth. And there are places in the Old Testament where God explicitly tells men from every nation under heaven to come to Him. To be an Israelite in the Old Testament, it wasn't something that belonged simply to those who were the blood descendants upon Abraham. That is not what being an Israelite means. It never meant that. The Israelites were those not who had Abraham's blood in their veins, but Abraham's faith in their hearts. And there are places in the Old Testament where Gentiles joined with the people of God and they became Israelites. And they embraced the God of Israel. And they lived according to the laws of the God of Israel. Anyone in the Old Testament who came to conviction of sin and who came to believe that there was a living God in Israel, anyone from any nation could come and find salvation. And God indeed invites men from every nation under heaven, "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and besides me there is no other." Now that's an Old Testament text, and that text was written some 700 years before Christianity came into the world. It is quite wrong to maintain that God is a local tribal deity. And before God ever took a nation, the one nation, the descendants of Abraham, to be His particular and peculiar possession, He was the God of the Gentiles. We think, or of those who had nothing to do with being descendants of it. We can think of Melchizedek. We can think of all those who lived and who were saved before Abraham ever was born. And they came from all the places where men have ever called upon the name of the Lord. And it is untrue that the God of the Old Testament is a God who is cruel. Do you know that the Old Testament has more to say about God's love than does the New Testament? There are more texts in the Old Testament emphasizing God's love and God's graciousness. The Hebrew has different words for it. His covenant faithfulness, the kindnesses of the Lord, long-suffering, slow to wrath, and plenteous in mercy. There are a multitude of texts. There are far more texts in the Old Testament than in the New that speak of God's gracious and compassionate mercies. Now I know that the Old Testament is three times as long as the New Testament, and therefore one would expect that there would be more references concerning God, and there are. But there's an interesting balance. The New Testament, for all its brevity, has far more to say about the wrath of God than does the Old Testament. The New Testament describes hell in terms that the Old Testament does not. The New Testament, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, emphasized the nature of a lost eternity more eloquently and clearly and more frequently, as far as I can see, than any Old Testament prophet ever did. He spoke in terms that were horrific concerning what it meant to be lost. And I can't think of one Old Testament prophet who goes to the heights, or if we like, the depths, or the extensiveness, with a lost eternity doctrine than what we find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the New Testament, and when we find those cross-references between God and the God of the Christians and the God of Old Testament Israel, we find it's the same God. There are no introductions to some different deity. It is the same God. And I would suggest to you that that is the fundamental issue that we must grasp as to the unity of the Scripture. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, the same God who spoke then, speaks now in these last days through His Son. There's another text which immediately does away with any hiatus or discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. Now, I want to emphasize that again in this way. When you and I come to read our Bible, we read our Bible as Christians. The only proper understanding of the Old Testament is through the New Testament. The New Testament cannot be properly understood without the Old, because there are references to... How would we know what Paul in the wide world is talking about when he speaks here of Moses and the people in the cloud and drinking of a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ? We wouldn't know what Paul was talking about unless the Old Testament scriptures indeed explained to us these things. And we would not know the full significance of what was transpiring in the Old Testament time, at the time of the Exodus, unless Paul here and other places in the New Testament gave us an explanation. I'll come back to that just very shortly. But here we have then this first item under this unity and the continuity. We don't read the scriptures of the Old Testament as Jews, whom the Apostle Paul says there's a veil upon their mind, and in order to have the law of Moses enlightened to them, they need to have the veil taken away. And they will have the veil taken away when they turn to Christ. Christ is the meaning and the clue to understanding the whole of the Bible. And this takes me to the second point. Not only is God the same, it's one message, because it's one God speaking. And it is the same God who is the one author, ultimately the one authority of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. But also Christ is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you say, well, that's a rather far-fetched thing to say. Well, if you look at verse 4 of this very same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 4, they did all drink. Paul is speaking here of the comprehensiveness and the oneness of the people of God's experience at the time of the Exodus. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. They all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And here's the astounding statement. And that rock was Christ. Now, is Paul here using figurative language? Is Paul inaccurate here? Has he gone wrong? Is he reading something into the scriptures of the Old Testament that are not there? No. Paul is doing what Christ is doing. He is seeing Christ in all the scriptures. Now, what does Paul mean here when he says they all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ? Is he referring to that, or those times, those two times, when there was that miraculous provision of a water out of the rock? There are some who say that that is what he is indeed referring to, and that he is sort of using this as an allegory of the way that Christ deals with his people now, giving to us spiritual drink and spiritual meat. That's not what Paul means at all. What Paul is referring to is the fact that Christ was the one through whom the people of God were being blessed in the Old Testament in exactly the same way as Christ is the one through whom the people of God are blessed in the New Testament times. When Paul speaks of Christ here as a rock, he is doing what the scriptures speak of generally. He's using symbolic language. He's doing what prophecy does all the time. He's doing what Christ did in reference to himself. I am the vine, said Christ. Now, Christ wasn't speaking literally when he said, I am the vine, I am the true vine. But every Israelite who heard him would know instinctively what he meant. He is a kind of a true picture of what the vine is in earthly terms. I am the door, says Christ. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. Now, Christ is not a door, and yet he is a door. And in the same way, Christ was not literally the rock that Moses struck and water miraculously came out. But where was Christ? Christ was with them in the presence of the Lord. Jehovah is Jesus, according to the New Testament. You remember Isaiah in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. Now there's the Lord. There is Jehovah. There is the Old Testament God of Israel. And he is there in his temple. And in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, those of you who know John's Gospel will know that the Apostle John refers this to Jesus Christ, because he says Isaiah said these things concerning him, that is, that the people would be blinded and their hearts would be hardened and they wouldn't be converted, even although the preaching of the gospel was given to them. And Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory, because he spoke of him when he saw his glory. When did Isaiah see his glory? When did Isaiah receive the message that the people of God would hear the word and not believe it? Their ears would be deafened and their eyes would be blinded, lest they should be converted. When was that message given to Isaiah the prophet? It was given to Isaiah in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. On the same occasion, when I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What was the glory that Isaiah saw? It was the glory of Jehovah. John says it was the glory of Jesus. And there are other places where the Old Testament comes right into the New Testament, and it maintains that Jesus is not just one who is like God. He is not simply another God or another version of God. He is God. And the only God that the Bible recognizes is that one living and true God who is revealed as the one who away at the very beginning created the heavens and the earth. And right through to the end, we find that this God is identified as Jesus. Now, I am not saying that Jesus is the fullness of God, because Jesus is not the Father, and he is not the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying for one moment that all that God is revealed or embodied in Jesus. But what I am saying is this, that the God through whom we have to do is Jesus. And Jesus was working in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. It was the Spirit of Christ which was in those prophets, says Peter in chapter 1 and chapter 1 of his first epistle, 11th verse. It was the Spirit of Christ. And in the 3rd chapter, you remember, of Peter's first epistle, he has that mysterious reference to Christ being crucified, put to death in the flesh, but resurrected again, made alive in the Spirit. What Spirit? The same Spirit by which he went and preached to those who are now in prison. The Spirit's now in prison. When did Christ ever preach to spirits in prison? Was it after his resurrection? No. It was during the days of Noah, we're told. And Noah was preaching. And Noah was preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what is this Spirit? Where did he get the Spirit? Peter tells in 1 Peter chapter 3, he received the Spirit from one whom we know as Jesus. Now, there are other places that we could refer to. But why I'm emphasizing that is because there are Christians who hold back. They have reservations about Jesus being the God of the Old Testament. The New Testament has no such reservation whatsoever. And Paul here is saying, the rock that followed them, the rock that was in the midst of Israel, the rock, God's stability. God is spoken in many places in the Old Testament as the rock. He's the rock of our salvation. God, the Lord, my rock. Do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. And so on. And so Jesus is that rock. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, that's what Jesus said. You remember how on the evening of his resurrection day, he appeared in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. And when they got to their place of destination, he opened the Scriptures, you remember. And he began to explain to them certain things about Christ, how he ought to have suffered and to rise again from the dead. And then later on that evening, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat with others. And we're told there, you remember, of how he opened their understanding. He opened the Scriptures. He went to Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And in all the Scriptures, he opened up to them, spoke to them of things concerning himself. Now, you and I would love to have been listening in to what the Lord was telling his people on that occasion about all the Scriptures that belong to him. But what is he doing? Is he finding a little text, an obscure little text here and there? No, he didn't have to go to obscure little texts. He could go to all the Scriptures. He could go to Moses and simply repeat to them what he had already said in their hearing. Moses wrote of me. in John chapter 5. Moses was writing about me. Whom was Moses writing about? Where in the Old Testament does Moses ever write about Jesus? Moses has a great deal to say about God. And Jesus says, well, he's speaking about me. Moses was writing about me. There are so many texts. And Christian people need to understand this. There's a continuity. The Scripture is one. Because God in the Scriptures is one God. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are alike. A revelation of the Word of this God. Jesus Christ is revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He is revealed more fully. And as John Calvin would say, more satisfyingly and more clearly in the New than in the Old. But nonetheless, he's in the Old. Augustine puts it well. What was patent, what was latent in the Old is patent in the New. There are many things we could say about this. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize. Not only is God the same, and Christ is the same in the Old Testament and New Testament. That is why when we sing, just before I pass on from this point, I want to emphasize this. When we sing the Psalms, we are singing not only with Jesus and about Jesus, but we are singing to Jesus. Jesus is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. So when you and I sing Psalm 23, we can say, Jesus is my shepherd. I shall lack no good thing. And we would not be abusing the meaning and the application of Psalm 23. I'm not saying that David understood it exactly like that, because the full meaning... Say about this. I want to put it to you this way too. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament not only is revealed as the God of Old Testament and the New Testament alike, but there's a sense in which the expectation of the coming one, he is the same in the prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament alike. The Old Testament people of God, they were waiting for the coming of the Lord. That's what they were waiting for, because the Lord had promised, our God shall surely come. There was going to be one sent by God. Now, what are the New Testament people of God doing? What are you doing tonight? We are doing what the Old Testament people of God were doing. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Because we believe, just as these Old Testament saints did, we believe that there is one coming, and he will usher in the kingdom. That's what we believe. And if you were to go back to Old Testament times, you would be quite at home among those pious Israelites who were waiting expectantly for the consolation of Israel. But there's a whole host of things involved there that I don't have time to go into. But there's a third area where there is a direct continuity and a sameness. And that is the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament is exactly the same church. And you say now, or some would say, well, hold on a minute. Just wait a minute, that's not the teaching of the Bible. Ah, but you see, that is the teaching of the Bible. In his defense before the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen, I think it's at verse 38. He says something very instructive. He is reminding them of their recalcitrant spirit concerning the Lord, concerning Jesus. And he's saying to them, you're just like your fathers. Because the people of God, the Jewish people of God, with all their privileges, they were always hard-necked, stiff-necked. And even in the time when Moses would come forward to be their deliverer, they would reject Moses. They would have nothing to do with God's men because they would have nothing to do with God. That was by and large the message that we find recorded way back in the early chapters of Exodus. And that Stephen is emphasizing. This is the same Moses who was with the church in the wilderness, the congregation. The word is church. And it's an interesting thing that when the Old Testament scriptures were translated in the 2nd century BC, when they were translated into the Greek language, the word that is used for the Old Testament word for the assembled congregation of God is the word ecclesia. And that is exactly the same word that is used in the New Testament without change or alteration of any kind. It is simply taken over and applied to the New Testament church. Everybody knew what the meaning of this word ecclesia was. It was found referring to the church of God of the Old Testament. Now, there are fine distinctions that scholars make as to the origin of this word and the real meaning of it. But for our purpose, it means something very simple. It means those who are called together, not for political or social purposes, but for religious purposes. And they're called together by the Lord. That is what the word ecclesia means. Those who are called out, called together, called to be different. And in the New Testament, we have the Old Testament structures taken over without change. The eldership that we find in the New Testament church, that eldership was found in the Old Testament church. Who was it that ruled the people of Israel in the Old Testament? It was the elders of Israel, the elders of the New Testament church. Simply step in and carry on the tradition of God's governance of His church. And you say, well, what about priesthood? We don't need Levitical priesthoods now, because the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that we have a New Testament high priest. Is the Christian church without a priest? What are the marks of the church of God? I'll tell you what they are. They have the oracles of God, and they have priesthood, and the presence of God, and the Spirit of God. And all of these things were the precious possession of Israel of old, and they are all, without exception, the possession of the New Testament people of God. We have exactly the same structures and exactly the same means of grace as did the Old Testament people of God. Indeed, Paul the Apostle reminds us very strongly in his letter to the Romans. Not all Israel are Israel, he says. Just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean to say that you are really an Israelite. He says, who is a true Israelite? In Romans chapter 2, who is a true Israelite? Well, he says, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. You see, the Jews thought that. We're the children of Abraham. Jesus said, you're the children of the devil. You're not of your father Abraham. You're of your father the devil, who's a liar. Who are the true people of God? If you were Abraham's children, Jesus says, you would believe me because Abraham believed me. Abraham saw my day. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham believed the gospel. And all who are true Israelites are those who have the faith and the hope and the love that Abraham had in the Messiah. That's what the Lord says. And that's what Paul says. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is not something just in the flesh. Circumcision is something of the heart, of the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now, where did Paul get that doctrine? He got it out of Jeremiah, where the Lord told the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, rend your hearts and not your garments, you uncircumcised in heart. Circumcision was never meant to be simply an outward fleshly thing. It was symbolic of Abraham's broken heart, the cutting away of the old man. That's what circumcision truly represents, the putting the knife into the very heart of our nature. And Paul says that's what a true Jew really is. And in the Old Testament, we have references to this. And Paul, again in Romans chapter 9, we could multiply the verses, makes reference to this Israel. Who are the true Israel? We are the Israel of God. The church of Christ, the New Testament church, not the new Israel, not something tacked on to old Israel, the continuity of Old Testament Israel. God's elect people have always been God's Israel, that elected nation. We are that holy nation. Peter says the same thing in his first epistle, referring to Old Testament Jewish privileges. He says, you are a holy nation. You are the royal priesthood. You are the people of God. You were once no people, but you've been engrafted now into the people of God. What people of God? The people of God represented by Israel in the Old Testament. Ah, but some would say, but hold on a minute, Israel was a nation. Yes. For a very brief period of history, God deemed it prudent in His wise purposes to equate or to equivalence the church and the nation. And the church and the nation in Israel were inseparable. But what is the purpose of that? What is the symbolism of Israel, the nation, being the church and hardly distinguished? Very simply this. The people of God at the last are going to be the church. The nation, God's people, God's national people, His family and His church are going to be one. Israel was a type. Israel as a symbol, even as a nation, Israel is a type of the real people of God. But not everyone who was in natural, national Israel was born again. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. But there will come the day when all who will be of Israel will be true Israelites. In the new heaven and the new earth, the great multitude drawn from every nation and kindred and tongue, one people, we shall be one people, they shall be one. No Jews and Gentiles there. And there will be a nation under God. And that nation will be the church. There will be no distinction in the great glory and eternity to come. There will be no distinction then of the different languages and colors and tribes of the earth. One nation, one church, one people who belong to the Lord. And so even there, you see, for a time, God gave in symbolic form His ultimate purpose of grace, because He has a purpose for His people, and His true people will be a holy nation under God. And so the church in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is the same church. And away back in the beginning, as I've already touched on this, the nations could come into Israel, and before God limited His special dealings to this particular nation, the descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, the children of Jacob. Before that time, God had been dealing with the nations of the earth. There is no hint whatsoever before Genesis chapter 12, not one hint that I've ever found, where God would limit His gracious salvation to any single people. It is only in Genesis chapter 12 that we find the narrowing down. And that didn't last for all that long. And then it broadens out again into all the nations of the earth once again. And even in that narrowed down period, when Israel and the church, the nation of the church, were seen to be one, even then the call went out to the nations of the earth to come to the God of Israel and find salvation and become Israelites indeed. So Jesus is not teaching some new thing when He tells His church to go into all the world. He is simply working out the logic of the position of the people of God in Old Testament times. But there's another area where there is continuity and unity. There is the same God, the same Christ, the same church, but also this, the same law. Now, I think we need to emphasize this, because there are antinomians abroad in the church today, and they will quote to us Romans chapter 6 at verse 14, where Paul says, "You're not under law, but under grace." And they will say when Paul says you're not under the law but under grace, what he means is you're not under the Ten Commandments. Well, Paul doesn't say that. Let's keep that in mind for a start. Paul does not say anywhere you're not under the Ten Commandments. He says you're not under law. And Paul explains to us what he means by not being under law. He doesn't mean that we're not under the commanding power of the law. And he can't mean that, because in the very next chapter he tells us of how the law applied to him. And how the law still applies to him as a Christian. I delight in the law. What law is he referring to in Romans chapter 7? He's referring to the law that convicted him of sin. Without the law, there would come no knowledge of sin. I would not have known, he said, what it was to covet, except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." The 10th commandment, you see. Paul is referring to the law as the 10 commandments in Romans chapter 7. And he doesn't tell us in the closing verses of that chapter that he's dealing with some other law when he says, "I delight in the law," as a Christian, like the Old Testament psalmist did. "I delight in the law. It is my meditation all the day. How love I thy law." Now, why am I pressing this home? I'm pressing it because the New Testament scripture tells us that we are not under the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. But you see, that is not something peculiar to the New Testament times. There are those who say, well, in the Old Testament times, the people of God were under the law as a means of a way to live. And in New Testament times, we are under the law of love or the grace of God, and that's the way we live. The people of God, from the very beginning of God's salvation, have never, ever, ever, not once, ever, been saved by the keeping of the law. The law was not intended to be a means of salvation. "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified," says Paul. Now that doesn't just refer to New Testament times. What Paul is saying is, by the works of the law, no flesh has ever been justified. No one has ever been justified by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. Why? Because by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why then was the law added, says Paul? Well, why was the law given at all? The law was given to tell men of the high and the holy standard that they had broken, but now as God's covenanted people, they were to do it as a way to life. As a way to live. When was the law given? Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And you remember, as we saw last Sabbath evening, how God introduces himself in the preface, in his prefatory remarks to the people of Israel before he gives them the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. But who is this Lord thy God? I am the God of grace. I am the God who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That was a gracious act on God's part. And he's now going to give them a law, not in order that they might live or that they might obey it and keep it. They are already his people. I have already chosen you. Even before I gave you the Ten Commandments, you're my people. Why the law? In order to show the character of God, in order to show the sinfulness of sin, in order to convict Old Testament and New Testament saints alike of the need of a Savior. The moment you and I try to keep the Ten Commandments, we know we've failed. We'd say, this can't be done. I can't keep these commandments. And if I'm going to be saved, it can't be this way. I must have another way of salvation. That was same in the Old Testament. Psalm 103 reminds us, God putting away our iniquities as far as the east from the west. Why? Because of his tender mercies. There's no mention there of keeping the commandments and on the basis of that having an entry into God's kingdom. No. It has always been on the basis of grace. Abraham believed God. Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Paul brings up that argument. In Romans chapter 4, he makes a great deal of that argument. And he says, now that's the way it always has been. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham is the example of how God deals with men to justification. And how did God deal with him? Abraham believed God. He received the promise of God. He accepted it at face value without demur. He lived his life in the light of it. And Paul says, now that was written for him, not only for him, but for our sakes also, that we who believe in Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, it was written concerning Abraham. But as Paul is saying the same thing here too, it was written for us. You see, it is a great misconception to hold that in the Old Testament the people of God were justified by obeying the law. By the works of the law there never has been anyone justified. The Jews are as much under sin as are the Gentiles. And if there are going to be salvation to any, it must be on the basis of the grace of God. And it is so in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's no distinction. There's no dispensationalism involved here. But then there's another area, a fifth, I think we're at number five now, where there is the same, the grace of God, God's law and salvation, the grace of God, the salvation of God. I've already touched on it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How then were they justified in the Old Testament if in the New Testament Jesus Christ is put forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood? How then, what about the Old Testament saints? They were justified. Were they justified by faith in Jesus? Yes, in a sense they were. They were justified by the sacrificial offerings. They were justified. No, they weren't justified in the sense that these blood offerings of bulls and goats could take away their sin. But nonetheless, these animals offered in sacrifice. And remember, all the sin offerings, every single sin offering in the Old Testament had the shedding of blood. There were some offerings that didn't require the shedding of blood. And there were some that required the shedding of blood, but not the sprinkling of blood. But every offering for sin in the Old Testament requires not only bloodletting, but blood sprinkling. And it was all pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. The Day of Atonement in Israel is fulfilled on Calvary's cross, and there the high priest makes the final offering for sin. And the people of God were justified in anticipation of what Christ would do, because they knew that their hearts were unclean. And whatever this ritualism of shedding of blood meant, they knew this. It meant forgiveness. It meant that the angel of death would pass them by. And they knew in some dim way, perhaps, but they knew it, that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That has always been the principle of blood offerings, to expiate and propitiate concerning our sin. And the way of salvation in the Old Testament is essentially the same. It is more clear, and again, as Calvin would say, it is more satisfying. It is more simple. But essentially it is the same. And Christ has done away with types and symbols and earthly things, because he has revealed the heavenly things, the offering up of himself. And finally this, the glory of the Old Testament expectation of the people of God and the expectation of the New Testament people of God. It's exactly the same. Now, I think we need to grasp this also, and I want to be dogmatic on this, biblically dogmatic, that is, because there are those who say that in the Old Testament there is no clearly revealed doctrine of life hereafter. We're told that Sheol is a grim and a gloomy place, and it means much the same for all men, whether you're righteous or unrighteous. Well, Mr. Shedd has a book, the American preacher of the last century, G.T. Shedd, has a book called The Doctrine of Eternal Punishment, and a very terrifying but a most instructive book it is. And he points out very accurately and properly that if he acknowledges there is this one Hebrew word for life beyond this present world. But he says if, and he comes to the logical inevitability of it, he says if indeed it means the same thing in all contexts, if Sheol always means, always means nothing more than a gloomy prospect of uncertain future life, then he says we have to conclude logically that the Old Testament scripture has no doctrine to comfort the saints, no doctrine of a glorious immortality. But we know from the scripture that that is not so. And therefore this word Sheol cannot mean the same thing exactly in all the context. And words have meanings according to different contexts. And of course the Old Testament has a clearly revealed, or at least a sufficiently revealed doctrine of glory beyond this present life. In thy presence there is pleasure evermore. Psalm 16, at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. I inquire, says the psalmist, Psalm 27, I want to go into God's temple to behold there the beauty of the Lord. Is that simply the earthly temple? Well, yes, but yes, no. Because the earthly temple, as the people of God knew, was but a symbol of the heavenly. See that you make everything according to the pattern, the heavenly pattern showed to you on the mountain. And so the people of God in the Old Testament knew that earthly things were simply symbolic of real and heavenly things. And they knew that there was a God to whom they would go when the silver thread was cut. The spirit would return to God who gave it. They knew that life for the righteous was not the same as life everlasting for the unrighteous. God will do what's right. And God will cast away the wicked. And the Old Testament scripture says, there is no peace for the wicked, but there is peace for the righteous. Only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, says David in Psalm 23. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the Old Testament people of God longed, as do the New Testament people of God, to depart out of this troubled world and to be with Christ. That's what Paul's ambition was, to be with Christ, which is far better. Think of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, why was it that he was enabled one day to say, I'm no longer going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? And he was going to exchange a princely position to be one of the slave nation, the Israelites. Why? He endured as seeing him who was invisible. He accounted the reproach borne for Christ greater riches, greater treasures than all the riches and treasures of Egypt, because he endured. He knew that life for the righteous people of God beyond this world was a blessed and a privileged thing. Why was it that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we're told in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, these Old Testament saints, if they had wanted to settle down and think that the land of Canaan was the fulfillment of all their expectations and God's promises, then they could have settled down there. The scriptures say that they could have settled down there, but they didn't. They were looking for a better country. They were looking for a heavenly country. They were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that's said of Old Testament saints. They were looking for a better land, a heavenly country. Life to them was not simply going to usher in a gloomy uncertainty. They knew more than we think they knew. And they knew more about God's promises and God's gracious promises than the scholars, the critical scholars, tell us today. So there's a continuity, you see. There are other areas too. I don't have time to go into them. But there's a continuity. The same God in the Old and the New Testaments, the same Christ, the same church, the same way of salvation, the same grace, the same law, and the same expectation and promise of glory. We find it exactly the same in both Testaments, because the Bible teaches consistently concerning these things. May God bless His Word.